Grace, you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm not sure if a suburban congregation is really the place for this, but if you're not going to talk about it on Transfiguration Sunday, you aren't going to do it any other time. I'll stop being vague. There's always been a human hunger for the direct experience of God. From simple observation, I think everyone has said that sometime, man, I'd really love to see a miracle. To the much more complex feeling of union or the beatific vision. This has always been the driving force behind monasticism, withdrawal from the world, in order to dedicate oneself to seeking God. If you get a chance ever to talk with various monks, they have this concept of spiritual athleticism. You don't just walk into the presence of God. You have to prepare. And proper preparation and training leads to these periods of unification, to seeing the uncreated light, and various other mystical phrases. And we should comment here that this is not limited to those within the Christian tradition. Your Buddhist monk seeks enlightenment or nirvana. A Hindu is always Atman, one of the many individuals seeking a return to Brahman, the One. Or if not spelled out in that circular way, seeking the moment when each individual Atman realizes that they are Brahman. The unification of the many with the One. You could also go on a spirit quest aided by ayahuasca. And I could go on. At least some portion of humanity has always longed for that direct spiritual experience of God. And let's push it a bit further. Leave it to Americans to democratize this. Even the ayahuasca-aided questers were supposed to have a shaman with them to help them interpret and re-enter the world. But the largest Christian movement in the world, the Pentecostal, is based on the idea that everyone should be baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues. That the direct spiritual experience of God is not just for spiritual athletes, but for everyone. Now here is where being a Lutheran can get tricky. It's not that we absolutely flatly deny any of this. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. That is a description of a direct spiritual experience of God. And the Bible contains some others. Our Old Testament reading was one of those. The 70 on the mountain with Moses. Moses and the burning bush. Elijah and the still small voice. Ezekiel's dry bones. His visions of the throne. John's apocalypse. These things happen. God does occasionally grant such a direct experience. But here are just some of the problems with them. And I'm going to order them by our lesson for today, although I don't think it's exhaustive or a systematic approach. The first thing I would note is that these experiences are completely in the sovereignty of God. God does not owe them to us. They are neither democratized nor reserved to spiritual athletes. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Why? Because he wanted to. When Jesus says things like, seek and you shall find, he's not talking about this direct spiritual experience. He's talking about things like the everyday kingdom of God. More specifically, he's talking about our prayer. And about in prayer, granting you good things, your daily bread, the things that your Father knows you need. Now, maybe those include a direct spiritual encounter, but more likely they are house and home, wife and children, protection from danger, preservation from evil. He does these out of pure fatherly divine goodness and mercy. Ask, and the necessary things will be given, which probably don't include the vision, but you never know. It's at his discretion. Now, Peter's first reaction to this spiritual experience is, let's build three tents or booths. We tend to think the experience itself is the purpose, and we should do anything we can to stay in the vision. Now, Mark and Luke are much more direct in their report. They say Peter didn't know what he was saying. Matthew is kinder. He just drowns out Peter through the voice. We want to stay in the vision. But that's not something we are made to do. But even more importantly, we think we might understand the vision. We might even think that our vision overrides everything else. But the voice of that vision contradicts all of that. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The vision, like any miracle, is not about the vision itself. Its purpose lies outside of it. And the direct spiritual experience does not become the controlling factor. The Word of God remains the norm. Listen to it. Listen to the Word. Submit any experience to what you know Jesus said and did, to who you know he is. Because while we are spiritual creatures, we are not wholly spiritual. That realm of light is not our natural abode, and it was never meant to be. And even in the eschaton, the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the new earth. It's Jesus who left those realms of light to become incarnate with us. Our hope is in the life of the world to come. Now, we do have enemies in the spiritual realm. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion. Or maybe more appropriately, Satan can show up as an angel of light and direct us to buried golden plates. Our spiritual experiences should be normed by the Word of God. It's the crucified one who is the beloved Son. Listen to him. And Jesus gives them two sets of words and one motion. Rise and have no fear. Peter, James, and John were terrified. And if you're in the direct presence of the Almighty, fear is an appropriate response. Because we don't know. Yes, we try and do things like force a vision through drugs. Or we try and force it through asceticism. We think that the vision will answer everything. But it usually brings more questions than answers. But the first words of Jesus are, rise and have no fear. If the experience is not God, test the spirits. Put it under the Word of God and have no fear. If it's God, have no fear. Because the God that has been revealed to us is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's given you a vision if you have that because you had need of it. You might not know immediately or even in this life why it happens. But you're given what you need. Rise and have no fear. The motion. They go down the mountain. And this might be the most important thing. Any mountain that we climb, even if that were Everest, only gets us so far. None of them get us to God. Our climbing mountains like that, be they physical or spiritual mountains, is the hubris of the Tower of Babel. We are going to scale ourselves to the heavens. And we can't. But heaven comes to us. Christ has become incarnate. He's granted the visions occasionally, but Christ bids all of us back down the mountain. God's purpose is here, not on the mountaintop, but with everyday humans. God's purpose is that the word might be proclaimed here in the valley, in everyday life. That's Peter's later consideration. We were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Peter puts the vision under the word. And he bids us down the hill towards Calvary, where we all have our own crosses to bear. The true glory of God is seen on that cross. But the incarnate Christ is with us all the way. Rise and have no fear. Jesus' last words might be the strangest, but I think they might be appropriate and full of wisdom. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised. And evidently, Peter, James, and John don't. Peter references it in the letter I just quoted, but I think it's solid advice for anyone who has the vision. Don't tell anyone until you know it in the light of the resurrection. Wrestle with it. Pray over it. Test it. Don't build the tents, but take it to the valley. Live with it. Not losing it or denying it, but living with it. If the power of the resurrection is in it, then one day you'll know how to tell it. Amen.